Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all this morning, especially visitors and also newcomers in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from one of the school psalms from the past week, Psalm 136, and we'll sing the verses 1, 3, and 4. His steadfast love is sure, and that is something that God demonstrated to his people Israel when he rescued them out of their slavery in Egypt and brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, and spoke to them the words of his law, the summary that we have in the Ten Commandments, which we shall again hear this morning. A summary that shows us the path that we can take to show our thankfulness to the Lord for his great salvation, but also we have been delivered from our slavery to sin, through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And even more, of course, that shows God's steadfast love to us. We'll respond with the singing of Psalm 119, the verses 37, 38, and 39. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Third, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. 5th, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. 6th, you shall not murder. 7th, you shall not commit adultery. 8th, you shall not steal. 9th, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And 10th, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let us continue our prayer to the Lord. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, your word indeed grants us more wisdom than any of the wise on this earth. For it is your word that points us to the only way of salvation, the only way in which we could be reconciled to you, our Creator. Your word points us to Jesus Christ, your Son. For we recognize that in him and in him only Can we ever hope to stand before you, to have our prayers heard? For he suffered and died to pay the penalty which we ought to be paying, the penalty of hell for our own sinfulness, our own turning away from you. And Lord, as much as we desire to follow you in obedience to your word and to your law, we recognize the struggle that we still have, even in faith, against our old sinful nature. And as we reflect upon the past week, we see so many times that we failed in thought, word, and deed, that we failed to show you that perfect love that you have demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ, your Son, that we failed to show that love to our neighbors. And therefore, we humbly ask for your forgiveness this morning. Only through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that his blood would wash us whiter than snow. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us by your word and spirit, that more and more we would grow in faith and so also grow in obedience to you. And so we ask, too, that you would accept our offering of praise this morning, that indeed you would be enthroned even upon our praises, and that you would speak to us by your holy word. Lord, we ask these things only by grace and in the name of our King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for your gifts and offerings this morning. They are for the work of the deacons. Following upon the gifts and offerings, we'll be singing from another of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 25, the verses 6 and 7. Thank you. Our scripture reading this morning you will find in 2 Chronicles 15. We'll read first of all the first nine verses. You will recall that King Asa was returning from his victory over the million Ethiopians that had invaded from the south, a victory that God had given to him after he had sought God in prayer. And we read, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.' For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded.' And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." Let's respond with the singing of verses 9 and 10 from Psalm 25.
Compassion.
Our text this morning you'll find in the verses 10 through 19 of this chapter. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they took an oath before the Lord with loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them. And the Lord gave them rest all around. Also, he removed Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa, which should probably read 15th year. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we will be singing from Psalm 50, the verses 3 and 11. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue on this series of sermons on King Asa, you will remember that Asa was the third king after Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the first king of the split kingdom. He had inherited the kingdom, the whole kingdom, Israel and Judah together, from Solomon his father. But through his stupidity, he had lost it. And the northern tribes had split off and become a separate kingdom. And he was left with the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Now Rehoboam, while he remained faithful to God for the first 3 years of his reign, later abandoned the Lord. And yet in the ensuing kings that come, we see a slow but steady increase in faithfulness to the Lord. Abijah, who reigned after Rehoboam, wanted to serve the Lord. He didn't do it completely faithfully, but it was a distinct improvement upon his father Rehoboam. He didn't remove all the high places in the land, but he did make an attempt to remove idolatry. Asa, his son, went further. Right at the beginning of his reign, he made a real attempt to get rid of the idols in the land of Judah and Benjamin, and he also had the high places removed. Those were the altars in the hills where people used to go up and to pray to God, Yahweh, not to a foreign god, but to pray to God because, well, it was too far to go to Jerusalem to do that. And so they made their own altars on the mountains to pray to the Lord. It wasn't what God had asked for. And so Asa removed them also in the land of Judah and Benjamin. And God honored Asa's faithful obedience. He gave to King Arthur 10 years of rest. And after that 10 years, we're told, in the ensuing 4 or 5 years, there was still no war, even though the word rest was too big a word. Why? Because at that time, in the northern kingdom of Israel, as we have seen in the previous sermon, there had become great civil unrest, almost civil war, you could say, city against city, tribe against tribe. And in that period, Asa was able to take many of the cities of northern Ephraim, cities that had defected to him because they saw his faithfulness to the Lord. And then came that great challenge, that massive army from Ethiopia that came in from the south. And yet, King Asa knew what to do. He prayed to the Lord and then took out his army and engaged them in battle. And despite the fact that his army was much inferior, both in numbers and also in weaponry, the Lord gave him the victory. Now, we saw last time that coming back from that victory and with much spoil, Asa was confronted by the prophet Azariah, who encouraged him to be strong in the Lord and to continue in his faithfulness. And we will be looking this morning at Asa's response to Azariah's prophecy. And we'll see, despite what you might have thought with the reading of our text, number one, there is no state-enforced worship in Judah, but there is a voluntary profession of faith and also royal reforms. Asa's response to Azariah's prophecy. Now, I don't know what you were thinking, brothers and sisters, when we read our text this morning. You might think, well, it starts off pretty good because Asa's sacrificing all those sacrifices to the Lord in the temple from the spoils which he had taken. Doesn't just keep them for himself. No, they are dedicated and given to the Lord, or at least a large portion of them. And they're worshiping the Lord together. But then they swear this oath and they enter into this covenant. And what does that mean? They want to dedicate themselves to the Lord. Great. But everybody that doesn't dedicate himself to the Lord is to be put to death. And I don't know about you, but one of my first thoughts might be, wow, Middle East. You think of the Islamic extremists. Isn't that the kind of thing that they get up to? They all want to serve Allah, and they make a great oath to do it, and anybody that doesn't gets their head chopped off. Is that what is going on here? I hope to demonstrate in a little bit that that is certainly not what is going on here. But initially, you might be forgiven for having that thought. I mean, after all, in our own tradition, if you know a little bit about history, you could see perhaps similar things. It's fairly well known that back in the days of the Reformation, in the city of Geneva, in the time of John Calvin, if you didn't learn your catechism, and I'm not just talking about the youth, we are talking about the adults, and even those who were already pensioners, if you didn't memorize your catechism, it wasn't the elders that came after you, it was the city council, and you got fined every day you didn't know it, and you got enjoined, not by the elders, no, by the city council, to use your own money and employ a private tutor if you could not get that catechism into your head. Well, you know, there are many commentators, if you look up commentaries on 2 Chronicles 15 and you read what is said there, they will point you back to a portion of the Law of Moses, which I think is relevant for us to read. Look in your Bibles at Deuteronomy chapter 13. In Deuteronomy 13, actually the whole chapter is about apostasy, what to do when people start worshipping idols. Well, we'll just read a few verses from verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you." Now, what is this law talking about? It's actually something quite different from what is said in our text this morning, brothers and sisters. This law, and in fact the whole chapter, is about what to do in God's holy land when you see other people publicly worshipping other gods, idols. And indeed, there is a death penalty in Israel for the public worship of other gods. But there's a very good reason for that. The whole of Israel was considered to be temple land, God's holy land, belonging to Him, the God of Israel. That was a different situation than most other countries around Israel. Most other countries around Israel, yes, they had their gods, and their gods had their temples, and those temples had land, usually considerable acreage around the temple, which belonged to that god, and you couldn't do anything on that land that was not approved by that god, and you could indeed expect the death penalty if you messed with his property. But the rest of the country, that was free for all. You could buy, sell. It was your land. You could do on it more or less what you wanted. Different in Israel. God had said, "Listen, this whole country is mine. My land. You can't buy it. You can't sell it. I give it to you to work on. But it's my land and you pay me the taxes for the fact that you can work on it. That's your tithes. For it's mine. And I decide what happens here." And so, idolatry was strongly forbidden in God's promised land. And any public idolatry was indeed to be severely punished. Of course, then we have to realize the context of such a law, brothers and sisters. Because it gives no other country, no state, not even today, a state that might be Christian, not even the time of the Reformation, a country or a city that might have been Christian, it does not give you the right to forbid all public idolatry. Because no other country, no other city, no other state can claim to be God's holy temple land. Only Israel was that. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that religions that may be considered dangerous in current society cannot be outlawed or restricted. I grew up myself in New Zealand where certain philosophies were forbidden. You could not be communist, nor could you be a Nazi in New Zealand. It was illegal. You would be put in prison. I don't know how it was in Australia. I'm presuming it was similar. In our day and age, you could ask yourself whether there are not certain religions which are more of a threat to society than an aid. Of course, the danger in our own secular society is that the liberal left finds Christianity to be a threat. But governments are not a free-for-all, at least not in God's eyes. Because God still says in Scripture, I think of Romans 13, every authority on this earth is under God and is set in place through God's providence and therefore will be held accountable to God for how they have ruled. There will be a day of judgment. And even our own government will be held accountable before God, not in the first place before the people they ruled, before God himself. Well, what's the difference then, brothers and sisters, between this law that we've looked at from Deuteronomy 13 and what's going on in our text this morning? In our text, we are told that King Asa gathered together all his people in Jerusalem. Didn't matter what tribe you were from, Judah, Benjamin, but also all those people from the north that had come down over to him, Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon. He gathers them all together, and en masse at the temple, what do? They enter into a covenant. And they swear an oath, and they make it binding upon themselves that they will serve the Lord. They make it binding on themselves that if any of them does not serve the Lord, let him be put to death. Now let it be clear, these people are voluntarily entering into that oath. Together they are saying, we will serve the Lord, and if we don't, we will die. Such an oath is not binding on anybody that was not present when that oath was taken. And it is not binding on any future generations. It is these people here in the temple, present with King Asa, a massive assembly that binds themselves to this oath. Once again, it is not binding on any traders that happen to come into the country, sell their wares and go home again. They weren't there. They didn't swear this oath. In other words, what's going on in our text has nothing to do with the civil law of Moses, God's law in Deuteronomy. Our text is talking about the church coming together, seeing a problem, but putting themselves voluntarily under oath to serve the Lord. And that's what I want to talk about next, a voluntary profession of faith. Now we need to realize, brothers and sisters, we're told that these people enter into a covenant. A covenant is actually simply an oath. that you make. It's a very special word for an oath because it represents a very important oath. When you enter into a covenant, or as it's often said in the Old Testament, when you cut a covenant, then you're not just making any old oath, you're making a very important one, so important, in fact, that you have a whole ritual surrounding that oath that clearly and vividly demonstrates to your senses, your eyes, your smell, what is going on and what is being sworn to. And of course, the prime example that we have in Scripture of such an oath is Genesis 15, when God actually makes a covenant, swears an oath to Abraham. And he swears this oath. He says, I will be your God, and I promise that your descendants will be myriad, as many as the stars of heaven, and I promise that you will inherit, your descendants that is, the land of Canaan. Now, that's called a covenant because with this oath, there's also a whole ritual to describe what God is doing. Remember, Abraham has to get all these animals and birds and cut them in two and make a path of blood. And God, as a flaming torch, walks that path of blood. What is God saying? As strange as it sounds, God is saying, if I do not keep my promise, which I am swearing under oath, let me be like these dead animals. May I die if I don't keep my word. Now, in ancient times, this was a fairly common way of making a very serious promise. It's alluded to in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, just before God kicks them out and puts them into exile. Because God is saying here, you did not keep your oaths. And I'm thinking of Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 34, yes. And we read there in chapter 34, verse 18, the following. God says, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. That's the same ritual as God did with Abraham. But here it's about men doing it, because they're the ones swearing an oath and making a covenant with God. I will look after that, says God. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I'll give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. And in the context there, what's gone on is it's clear you had all these wealthy people in Jerusalem, and when they were able to get other people as slaves because they couldn't afford to pay their debts, they swore a covenant. They entered into an oath and they swore that these people, once their debt had been paid, or for a maximum of 6 years, according to God's law, they would be set free. And of course, what happened was these wealthy people kind of liked having slaves and they didn't set anybody free, ever. They just kept them. And God is saying through Jeremiah the prophet, you swore that oath, you entered into that covenant with me, and you did not keep it. And so I will keep it, and you will go in exile, and you will die. Now let's come back to what's happening in our text. The church has come together. All those people that truly desire to serve the Lord. And they make a mass reprofession of faith. What had just happened? Well, you remember, right at the beginning of Asa's reign, that's some 15 years earlier, he began on a good foot. He reformed the country. All the idols were kicked out. And he tried to live that path of loyalty to the Lord, but it's now 15 years later, and he has been loyal to the Lord. He's been given the victory against the Ethiopians. But he realizes too, when Azariah the prophet confronts him, slowly but surely, idolatry has crept back into the land. And so there's another real reform. The idols are kicked out. And Asa summons the people together and says, listen, we really do need to serve the Lord and to do that seriously. And our profession of faith has to be serious, not just something with the mouth. And so they swear to the Lord their loyalty with all our heart and with all our soul, they say, echoing the words of God, you shall love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And they swear this to the Lord. And they say, Lord, we so want to serve you. We will enter into a covenant. We will cut the calves, as it were, walk through that blood, and swear by our own lives that we will remain loyal to you. That's a very serious way of demonstrating one's loyalty and professing one's faith. But they realize this is a serious junction in history, in the sense that they have failed time and again to keep their word, to keep their loyalty to God. But now they really want to show the Lord, listen, we mean it. You know, you can compare it a little bit to profession of faith. When we publicly profess our own faith here in church, if you have a look at page 602 in your book of praise, you see what goes on. You're asked to come forward, and you're asked, under the words profession, it says there, since you've now come here to make this profession before God and his holy church, and hereby to receive admission to the Holy Supper, we ask you to answer the following questions. Now have a look at the third question and the fourth. Third, do you declare that you love the Lord God and that it is your heartfelt desire to serve him according to his word, to forsake the world, to crucify your old nature? Really, is that not what is happening with the people of Asa here? En masse, at the temple, this is what they are professing and declaring under oath. And then fourth, do you firmly resolve to commit your whole life to the Lord's service as a living member of his church? Do you promise to submit willingly to the admonition and discipline of the church, if it should happen, and may God graciously prevent it, that you become delinquent either in doctrine or in conduct? And so what in effect you're asking when you profess your faith publicly is you're saying, I really, really want to serve the Lord with my heart and my soul. And if you see that I am straying, tell me that. I want to know it. Keep me on the straight and narrow path. Yes, that is very much what is going on here with the community gathered in Jerusalem. However, there are a few differences and several very interesting points in our text. For a start, there is not just the communal obligation to keep people on this narrow path of serving the Lord. That would have been expected anyway. That was the normal expectation. If you read the Law of Moses, of Leviticus, love your neighbor, admonish your neighbor if you see him sinning. But here, under Asa, they swear an oath with a communal obligation to carry out a death penalty If one of the people gathered there strays completely from that path and goes to serve other gods, that goes a large step further than normal church discipline in Israel. How did church discipline work in Israel? Well, similar to the churches. You admonished your brother. But if further admonishment did not work, then indeed the elders had a responsibility before you. And if they couldn't convince you, then eventually you were excommunicated. But excommunication in Israel meant that you were put out of the church. It had no civil consequences further than one. If you were excommunicated, that is to say, put under the ban, you could no longer live in the Holy Land. You had to immigrate. But there was no law in Israel that says you must worship the Lord. None. There is no law in Israel that says you must go to synagogue or temple. In other words, you have to go to church. None. No civil penalties for not worshiping the Lord. Yes, because it's God's land, there's a civil penalty if you publicly worship any other god. But you're quite safe if you come into Israel and you don't really feel anything for the God of Israel. And so you stay at home. You never bother bringing a sacrifice to him. You never pray to him. You never worship him. That's fine. You can live in the country. Just don't try publicly worshiping a different god. You try that as an Israelite. You may not get a civil penalty, but you will eventually be excommunicated. Put out of God's people. But there's still no death penalty. This community, publicly professing their faith here, puts themselves under oath voluntarily that if any of them gathered there should stray and go and serve idols, we will, as a community, stone that person. And you see here something of the extenuating circumstances in Israel at the time. For they knew, we are dealing with a problem of repetitive sin. Time and again we have failed. Time and again we declare our loyalty to God and we end up serving idols. Let's put a stop to this once and for all. Let us together voluntarily swear we will not do that. And if any one of us does, out with him. Higher walls were necessary. They realized that they had a real problem with this recurring sin. Well, another thing to note here, brothers and sisters, is that this oath that they enter into affects all the people there equally. Your rank in society makes no difference. If you're a very wealthy patron, the Andrew Forrest of Israel, and you go and commit idolatry, makes not one iota of difference. You will suffer the same penalty as the pauper. And it doesn't matter whether you're male or female. Both promise to render God service from the heart. Now, hopefully, that's normal for us. For God desires all of us, male, female, rich, and poor, to serve Him from the heart. Well, just think for a minute. Not all religions are like that. And not the Muslims. Really, for them, it doesn't matter too much what the wife believes or what she does. And she does not have to attend mosque either, as long as the head of the house does and prays on behalf of his family in Arabic, it will all be good. Which is why a Muslim man can very easily marry a Christian wife. It's not important. The male's religion is important. How different Christianity. How different also the Bible. God desires to be served by all of us. And it's the same point that the Apostle Paul makes in his letter to the Galatians. It's a very famous text. It's often abused by those wanting women in office, and they totally miss the point that Paul is making. He says at the end of chapter 3 of Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, God's promise of deliverance, of forgiveness, the promise to be your God, does not take account of rank, slave or free, and does not take account of gender, male or female. You're forgiven in Jesus Christ, and God is your heavenly Father. Finally, we're told here, brothers and sisters, that having made this covenant, having put themselves under oath and having sought the Lord was found by them. In other words, their prayer was answered. God showed himself visibly and tangibly to be their God. He gave them peace all around. For you see, when God allows enemies to attack his personal holy land, there is always the point of chastising his people. But when God allowed that peace to be there on his personal property, the property which he had given for his people to live upon, that was a sure sign of his blessing. Which leads me briefly to the final point this morning, the royal reforms. For you see, when Asa had had this big gathering, and they've had this mass profession of faith, they've put themselves under oath, that wasn't the end of it. As so often, Asa was tested by the Lord. Are you truly loyal to me? Because he turns around after this, and what's happened? His mum has made an image of Asherah. It's a wooden pole to worship. Now, you've got to realize, for a royal family in those days, to do something against your mother, to go against her will, is incredibly serious. So serious, in fact, that it would open the gate to enemies to push you off the throne. And yet when we are told that Asa took no nonsense from his mum, that she was dethroned, and although not specifically told, probably also executed, that he did that straight away. He crushed that image. For his loyalty to the Lord meant more to him than his loyalty to mum or dad. Asa's father, of course, had been long dead. But his mother had lived on and had great influence in society. And obviously she thought that she was above the law. It's unlikely that she would have been in that gathering where people put themselves under oath. But nevertheless, as somebody would have thought that she was above the law and above what was going on with all that mass of people there in Jerusalem, she had her own Asherah pole made. Asa did not need to think twice. He trusted, and the Lord honored that trust. He remained king. There was no coup d'etat. In the very short summary that we get of Asa's reforms, we are told one small critical point in verse 17 of our text. We're told that Asa did not remove the high places in Israel. Now, Asa, of course, is king of Judah. But we have been told that he was able to take a large portion of the hill country of Ephraim. That was the territory of Israel. And we were told also that he removed all idolatry also from those cities that had come over to him. But it is clear that he did not remove their high places, the places where they had built altars to serve the Lord. In the very, very short summary of the book of Kings on the life of King Asa, we're merely told that the high places were not removed. When you read Kings, of course, that can cause a little bit of confusion. Does that mean that Asa didn't remove any high places anywhere? The book of Chronicles puts that into perspective. It gives us much more detail and therefore enables us to have a much better picture of who King Asa really was. He didn't remove them from that Israelite land that had defected to him. Now that is a criticism, but it's put into perspective. And the author of Chronicles immediately says after that, nevertheless, Asa's heart did remain loyal. Yes, there was some political expediency going on, and that is correctly criticized. But Asa's heart was loyal. As we reflect on this, brothers and sisters, and we see this huge movement of reform and revival and of mass public profession of faith in Jerusalem at the time, you know, sometimes we need to reflect on our own lives and to ask ourselves whether or not a revival is needed in our own hearts. Reprofession of faith and rededication to the Lord can also be something that is personal, that we do for our own lives before the Lord God. You see many examples of that also in Scripture. I think of the Psalms. The Psalms where the psalmist sings and vows to the Lord, in other words, promises under oath to rededicate his life to him, to serve him. And sometimes in our lives, brothers and sisters, we need to take an honest and reflective look at our own selves and to say, I need to stop. I need to rededicate myself to the Lord. And then to get on our knees and to pray to the Lord. And to express our loyalty to him. Also to ask for forgiveness of sin. And you know, the Lord also allows us to vow before him, to put ourselves under oath, as it were, to serve him, knowing that we cannot take the Lord's name in vain and get away with it. The question is, are we truly thankful for what God has done for us? And do we not know much better than the Israelites of old what his love and faithfulness means? When we realize that he was prepared to send his only begotten Son to this world to die on our behalf. And when you do think about that, when you reflect upon what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we think about our own lives and very often our own half-hearted service, that is truly humbling. And there can be times when we truly do need to get on our knees in repentance before the Lord and to rededicate our lives to him. And God honors that. For God blesses God blesses not the person that is perfect, because no person is perfect. But God blesses the person who gives himself heart and soul to his service. And may he indeed receive our hearts and our souls in his service. Amen. Let's sing in response from Psalm 50, the verses 3 and 11. On behalf of the consistory, there are the following announcements this morning. With thankfulness to the Lord, Jordan Pietrala has requested to publicly profess his faith. After examining his knowledge and motivation, the consistory thankfully grants his request. If no lawful objections are raised, public profession of his faith will take place, for Lord willing, on the 9th of June in the morning service. Also, with thankfulness to the Lord, Jacob and Kirsty Bigel have requested to publicly profess their faith. After examining their knowledge and motivation, the consistory thankfully grants their request, and if no lawful objections are raised, the public profession of their faith will also take place, the Lord willing, on the 9th of June in the morning service. Consistory invites the congregation to submit names of brothers deemed suitable for the office of elder and deacon. Nominations are to be substantiated and signed and submitted to consistory by 7:30 p.m. on Tuesday the 4th of June. Consistory with the deacons will meet on Tuesday evening, 7:30 p.m. Lord willing. Home visit this week will be brought to family J. Diager Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. In our prayer this morning, we will also be praying for our sister Ina Hidding, who will hopefully undergo surgery this coming Wednesday, and also our sister Brooke Reitzma, who hopes to undergo surgery this coming Friday. Let us come before the Lord in thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, It is humbling to see both the effect of recurring sin in our forefathers, and yet also, Lord, their desire, their genuine desire to serve you with heart and soul. And what a massive event that must have been in Jerusalem at the time, with thousands of people flocking and voluntarily professing their faith in the banner we have read. What a wonderful thing it is, Lord, also this morning, to be together as brothers and sisters, to be singing your praises, and to be hearing your words. And Lord, we ask that that profession of faith that is on our lips every time we sing your praises, every time we sing the Apostles' Creed, Lord, may that not be empty words, but may our hearts also be genuine in the desire to show you thankfulness for the life, the eternal life that you have sealed to us with the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And may our lives, not just worship services, but our whole lives, show that gratitude. We thank you, Lord, that in Jesus Christ alone, we can speak to you. And that we can place also before you as our Heavenly Father our petitions. And we do so readily, Lord, and boldly, not because we think we deserve it, far from that, but because we know that your Son, Jesus Christ, is our High Priest in heaven. And so we come before you and we ask, Lord, that you would grant your blessing upon the surgeries planned for the coming week, both for our sister Hiddink and for our sister Brooke Reitzema, that you would guide the hands of the surgeons, that we would be able to thank you all the more following a successful operation. Lord, we do pray also that you would be with others who are suffering at the present time from whatever ailment, whether that be physical or psychological. And we think also particularly, Lord, of our sister Leonie van Rongen. And even although she, humanly speaking, is in a late stage of cancer, Lord, we know that you are an almighty God. You have the power to create life, to resurrect life. And so we would, while there is yet life, still also beseech you that if it be your will, you would yet grant healing to her. And yet, Lord, we ask at the same time that you would allow us to accept your will, whatever that may be. And we pray for your comfort and we pray for your mercy and presence, not just for Leonie, but also for her children, for her parents. Lord, we ask too for our state, that you would yet grant the rain that is so necessary to the farmers, so that our crops may grow, and so that, Lord, we may again be able to thank you for a harvest. For we know too that you are the God who controls by your providence also even the weather. And we would ask, if it be your will, Lord, that you would yet grant this also. Not because we deserve it, for our nation is far from deserving, but yet we might live in thankfulness, and that we might still have the opportunity, Lord, to spread your word of grace and that gospel that has meant and does mean so much to us. Be with us in the coming week, we pray. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you will find in Psalm 116, another of the school psalms from the past week, the verses 9 and 10. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.